Please start turning your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. The title of the message this morning is The Good, the Best, and the Worst. The Good, the Best, and the Worst. We're going to begin in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. In the past few weeks, we've talked about a few complicated things. I guess over the first few weeks of this year, we've talked about some things that are fairly complicated. And so this morning, what I would like to do is to simplify things a little bit. And really what I'd like to do this morning is to just provide a summary of the human condition and the situation we find ourselves in as you're sitting here this morning. I want to provide a summary of the human condition and the situation we find ourselves in. So this morning, this will be a broad summary in which I want to cover where we came from, where we've come from, where we are now, and where we're going. Okay? As human beings, I want to talk about just kind of a broad summary of where we've come from, where we are now, and where we're going. I've entitled this The Good, the Best, and the Worst. And I want to begin with Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. I want to begin with the good. If you would please stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. The Bible says this. And God saw, this is at the very end of creation, the end of the sixth day of creation, leading into the seventh day. It says, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning or the sixth day. Let's hold in prayer together. Father, we thank You once again for this time together this morning. We pray for Your blessing. We pray for Your power. We pray for Your love, Your joy, Your glory. All these things, Father, to be on full display this morning. God, we pray for Your blessing upon this, God, and that, Lord, You would, Father, drive home the truths and the reality that is revealed in Scripture. God, we know that there's information, there's things that we need to know that we could never know without having Your Word, without having Your revelation. So God, we thank You for the revelation You've given. We thank You for Your Word. We pray that this morning that God, You would speak to our hearts and our minds, that we could really, God, be able to just to boil things down, to be able to see through all of the distractions, all the fog that's around us every single day, and be able to see with clarity what we're really about this morning, what we're really talking about, where we've come from, where we are now, and where we're going. I pray that would be made very clear this morning, and everything that's said, everything that's done. I pray, God, that You would speak to all of us this morning and help us to grow in our understanding and to just maybe to get refocused on what matters most, to be able to be grounded and to clarify what it is that we're talking about as Christians, as Bible-believing Christians, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple and a follower of Christ in this life and in the world to come. So, Father, thank You, Lord, for this time. We pray Your blessing upon it now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. So this ties in with some of the things that we've talked about in our catechism a few weeks ago. That God created everything. God created everything. Everything that is outside of God, everything that exists outside of God Himself was created by God. Okay? And we read here in Genesis 1:31 that God, upon evaluating and looking over everything that He had made, which is everything that exists outside of God, and He says, behold, it was very good. As I just mentioned, those are fighting words. To say it is very good. That God created all things, that's fighting words. And then to have the audacity to say that it was very good and to claim that that's a true statement, these are fighting words. When you think about our existence, you think about the different claims of how we exist, how we came to be, that these debates that are taking place in our society, human nature, human rights, all these different things, we read here that God created everything, declared it very good. And this includes humanity. This is your origin story. This is where you came from. God created you, and He created you, and He created me very good. He created the human race very good. It is included in this creation. The human race is included in this creation. It's included in the declaration that it is very good. So immediately you comes to your mind, if this is true, what question comes to your mind? We've talked about this for the past few weeks. If this is true, where did evil come from? That's the immediate question. Death isn't good. Cancer isn't good. Child abuse isn't good. Wars aren't good. The coronavirus isn't good. The opioid epidemic isn't good. So where did all these things come from if God created everything and declared it with infinite wisdom, exhaustive knowledge, He declared it very good? Then where did all these things come from? Watch the news, read Genesis 1:31 and try to reconcile the two. That's where I say this is controversial. So where did evil come from? Where did suffering come from? And here's the definition I'll give you. Evil is the abuse of something good. Evil is the abuse of something good. We talked about this at length a few months ago. And evil brings suffering. Evil is the abuse, or you could say the misuse, of something good. Something that God has given that is good to be used, to be enjoyed, to be beneficial. When you abuse it or you misuse it, that is when evil enters the picture. Evil is the abuse of something good. God gave the human race freedom and a will. You chose to be here this morning, did you not? Was anyone drug here under compulsion? I think all the ones who might have been drug here have already gone upstairs. Maybe not. There's some spouses here. I don't know. But you made a decision to come here this morning. You have a will. You could decide to be here. You could decide to stay home. There's times you decided to be here. There's times you decided not to be here. Same's true for me. You can make decisions. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Should you be required to come to church upon threat of death? Come or die. Would that be better? I mean, you could kind of, well, I mean, your choice is you could die, but really you don't have much choice in that matter. It's mandatory, it's compulsory, you have to do it. Or maybe if someone were to come and grab you by force and handcuff you and chain you and drag you into this room and to push you. Is it good to come to church? It's good to come to church. It's a blessing to come to church, but what makes it good is you choose to be here. If you were here, if you were forced to be here, it would not be as good. It would not be as beneficial. Having freedom and having a will is a blessing. It's a good thing. The ability to make choices. God gave us that ability in how He created us in His image. The human race had freedom and a will, the ability to make choices, but we abused it. We abused and misused this blessing, and we abused it and misused it against God. That's what we read about in the first three chapters of Genesis, the fall of man, is that this act of rebellion, this abuse of freedom and of a free will, was an evil act of rebellion against the infinitely good God. That's where we come from. And when you look at where we're at this morning, and where we're at immediately following this act of rebellion, this evil act of rebellion, this abuse of a blessing of freedom and of a will, we are now in a state of rebellion as a human race. No exception. We are now in a state of rebellion as a human race. We are in a fallen state of our own making. And as part of being in this state of rebellion and in this fallen state, even how we got here, we don't want to take responsibility for, because we're in a fallen state, because we're in a rebellious state. Of course it's not our fault. When I say of our own making, of course it's not our fault. Whose fault is it really? It's God's fault. Why did you make us the way you made us? Why did you create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why did you give us the option to commit sin and evil and rebellion against you? It's your fault for giving us the option. Is it God's fault? In reality? No. It's our fault. Sin is my sin is my fault. Your sin is your fault. Sin and rebellion is our fault. It is not God's. But this is where we came from, and that's where we are this morning. And it's amazing how much this explains. Think about the world you live in. Think about what you experience throughout the day. Think about the news programs you watch, giving reports throughout the world. You see in this world, you see good. Do you not? There are blessings and there are good things in this world that we would all see. But with this, you also see evil. You see suffering. You know, where does good come from? Where does evil come from? Where does suffering come from? Where does pleasure come from? Where do all these things come from? It goes right back to what I'm describing this morning. It's amazing how much what I've just said this morning and what we've read this morning, it's amazing how much this explains about life. As we think about that, that's where we stand this morning. We're in a fallen state. Let me ask you this. Have you done anything wrong this week? Did you do anything wrong this week? I did too. There are things I did that I should not have done. There are things I should have done that I did not do. Why is it that way? I'm 38 years old. I'm not a child. I can't claim ignorance anymore. Why do I choose to do what is wrong? And why do I choose to not do what is right? How can we explain this? What's the basis for this? And it goes back to exactly what I'm talking about this morning. We now find ourselves, even here this morning, in a state of rebellion, in a fallen state. Maybe you're sitting in this room right now and there's things you're contemplating doing that you know you shouldn't do. And you have a decision to make. Will you do it or will you not? As I'm talking about these things, about these philosophical things, these theological things, these biblical things, about good and evil, this is what your marriage hangs on. Whether or not your spouse is going to choose to be faithful or not. Whether or not you're going to choose to be faithful or not. That's the real life application of these things. What kind of parent you are. What kind of employee you are, what kind of church member you are, what kind of citizen you are, all these things are wrapped up in the choices we make, either to do what is right or to do what is wrong. As we think about all of this, we also add in the fact that we hate evil, we see evil, even though we do it, we still hate it, and it raises questions of saying, well, how could God allow this child to be abused? How could God allow this mass murder to take place? How could God allow these things? Let me say this, God hates evil, as He should. And He hates it infinitely more than you hate it. And see, He doesn't pick and choose. He hates all evil. He hates all rebellion. He doesn't just hate the stuff that you think is really bad and the things you think aren't so bad. He's not okay with these things and hates those things. He hates all evil. God hates evil as He should. And because of evil, we face the wrath of God for the evil we have all committed. We talked this past Wednesday night about ghosts in our Wednesday night class. About do ghosts exist? And of course, the first question you ask is, what? What do you mean by ghost? Do you mean spirit beings? Yeah, I think they exist. Do you mean disembodied human spirits interacting with human beings who are embodied? No, I do not think that exists. Why don't I think that exists? Because God says something else happens when you die. You don't hang around. You go one of two places. And in fact, the reason I bring this up is because as I say that God hates evil and that we are all facing the wrath of God for the evil acts that we have done, we quoted a scripture this past Wednesday night in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, when it says this, "It is appointed unto man once to die, Then what? After this, the judgment, we face the wrath of God. You are appointed to death. I'm appointed to death. Why? Because we're in a fallen, sinful, rebellious state. That's why we die. That's why we experience death. It's an evil act. Because of sin, because of evil, we experience death, which then involves suffering. It is appointed a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's what God's Word says. I strongly suggest you believe it. If someone says, no, that's wrong, this is right, get ready. God knows better than you, and He knows better than anybody else that would try to mislead you and say, that's not really the case. What God said is not true. Do you understand that's what got us into this mess? Do you understand that the first man, the first woman, this is a very simple act, but that's kind of the whole point. It was a simple act. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How easy is that not to do, but we did it anyway? It's an act of rebellion. It's a high-handed rebellion. A friend of mine helped me understand this better about, it seems like such a simple thing to bring all this evil, this fallen state, this rebellious state over just eating some fruit on a tree. That's ridiculous. But he pointed out and said, that's really a high-handed sin. You know what I mean by high-handed sin? What if you see this, and I've used this as an analogy, you see this with children. It's a high-handed sin. If Janet were to say to me, let's pretend I'm her 5-year-old son. She were to say to me, I'll use my mom for an example instead of my wife. Okay, my mom's sitting over here. If she had said to me when I was 5 years old, Jordan, do not touch that Bible. Do not touch that Bible. I've touched it. I've moved it. I want to look at these pages and say, well, hey, how does that work? And she says, don't touch it. And then I look at her, and she's a pretty good distance away, and I'm fairly fast, and probably at that point my legs are already as long as hers are. And I look at her, and then I do this. Now, what's the big deal? She comes unglued. She chases me around, gives me a whipping. Man, what a maniac. I'm talking to parents in this room. Do you find that maniacal? I don't. Nothing makes me madder. I had little brothers, a little sister, nothing makes me madder than a high-handed sin of saying, knock the thing off the table, and it would not make me as mad as just doing this, looking me in the eye, just brushing it. That's a high-handed sin, and that's what, with Adam and Eve, it seemed like a small thing. It's just touching a book that you were told not to touch. Do you see the rebellion of that? Do you see the arrogance and the pride of that? Not listening to God's what got us into this mess, where God said, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of evil, you shall surely die. Sure enough, Satan shows up, the serpent, I should say, shows up and says, you shall not surely die. A complete contradiction. He begins by questioning it. Hath God said you can eat of every tree of the garden? And Eve replies and says, no, we can't eat of every tree except for this one. And the day we eat of that tree, or even touch it, we shall surely die. And the serpent says, you shall not surely die. Let somebody tell you, no. I know you grew up with this religious, Christian, biblical superstition, but I'm telling you, I've had experiences, I've seen things, I know people that have experienced things. I'm telling you, when you die, this is not the end. The Bible's correct on that part, but there's not heaven and hell. There's something in between. That is not what the Bible says. Amen. And that it better matter a lot to you. You better reject it as soon as you hear it, because that's not what God says. As we think about this, we face the wrath of God for the evil we have committed. I promise you, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. God is incapable of lying. And He told us that. Through His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gave those words. It was penned down by a human author, but the Holy Spirit gave those words to say, He's just told you what's going to happen immediately following death. Is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. We face the wrath of God for the evil we have committed, and this is a condition we cannot fix. We can't fix it. It's irreparable from our standpoint. We cannot fix our sin nature, our fallen nature, our rebellious nature. We cannot fix it through good works, which is what we try to do. In fact, that's why Jesus said this. In, I think it's in John 8, he said, "He who commits sin is a slave to sin." We're enslaved by it. We can't fix it. We can't get free from it. That doesn't mean that we're not responsible. We who sin are slaves to sin. We are in this mess and we cannot get ourselves out of it. And this could be the end of the story. It could stop right there. You know, in Scripture, we're told, we're given a little bit of detail about this, enough to say this occurred. We don't know all the details of it, but we know this. There was an angelic rebellion where angelic beings made a choice to rebel against God. They also abused a freedom and an ability to rebel against God, to make a choice to rebel against Him, to exalt themselves over God, and that's what they did. That's what some of the angels did. There was an angelic rebellion. That's where Satan comes from. That's where demons come from, which we're going to be talking about some Wednesday night. The rebellious angels now face the wrath of God and put a big period at the end of that. There was an angelic rebellion. The rebellious angels now face the wrath of God, period. That's it. Read Jude. It's one chapter. Read the book of Jude. They are reserved in chains, awaiting the day of judgment, the final day of judgment. They rebelled against God. They faced the wrath of God, period. We rebelled against God. We faced the wrath of God. We could put a period there. God could have put a period there. Just like He did with the angels. But let me tell you what God did. God gave us what was very good, and we abused it and we lost it. But God is gracious and merciful and loving and glorious, and because of what He does next, we'll see just how glorious He is. God has essentially said this: I gave you what was very good, and you abused it and you used it against me. But I'm willing to forgive you at great cost to myself and give you what is best, if you believe me. God gave us what was good. We abused it. We misused it. We used it against Him in rebellion. God could have stopped right there, but because God is loving, He says, I'm willing to forgive you at great cost to myself. I'm willing to forgive you for what you've done. And not to give you back what is very good, but I will give you what is absolutely, ultimately best, if you'll believe me. There's a lot of different scriptures we could look at this morning, but I want to look at Romans chapter 8. I think this works just as well as any. As we think about, we've talked about the good that God had created, but now we're going to talk about the best that God offers. Romans chapter 8, listen to verses 3 through 4. We'll look at several different verses in this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 8. I would strongly encourage you to read through the entire chapter. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 4 says this: For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, I introduced this term law. Here's what the law is. God gave a law to prove to you that you can't fix it. Because our mentality is we think we can fix it. I mean, that's just our nature. When we mess something up, when we make a mess, we think we can fix it, and it seems like we always make it worse when we think we can fix it. God gave us the law to prove to us you cannot fix it. He gave us the Ten Commandments and said, you want to fix it? You want to live righteously? Keep these Ten Commandments, and we break them constantly. It's to prove we cannot fix it. For what the law could not do, the law was perfect. But for the law could not do that, it was weak through the flesh. I'm not perfect. This perfect law exposes my imperfection and my inability to fix myself, to fix that imperfection, to fix that brokenness. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, listen to this next part: God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. God says, I will forgive you for your abuse of the good. I'll forgive you for your rebellion, for your evil. At great cost to myself, God sent His Son. John 3:16 ties to this, as we sung earlier. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. He condemns sin in the flesh through His condemnation upon the cross. What we could not fix, God could fix, and He did fix through Jesus Christ. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What this scripture is describing to us is that we cannot fix our condition through good works. God simply gave the law to make it clear that we cannot fix it to really illustrate that point. But God sends His Son at great cost to Himself. And He mentions in verse 4, listen to what this says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, but it gives a category here, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What's that describing? Well, it's a change in direction. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, uppercase S, the Holy Spirit. They walk after God, God the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you what that looks like. That is, walking after the flesh is walking away from God in rebellion and in evil, in sin. Walking away from God, walking according to the flesh. But then you hear what God has said through His Spirit and through His Word, and you stop. And you turn around, and you walk after the Spirit. What's the term for this turnaround? Repentance. You hear the Word of God. You hear God saying, you're going the wrong way. You hear God saying, it is appointed a man once to die, and after this the judgment. You believe what He says. He's saying, if you continue down this road, you face the judgment and the wrath of God. And you stop. And you turn around and say, I'm not going to walk according to the flesh, which is rebelled against God. I'm going to walk according to the Spirit and walk toward God in belief of what He said. I'm going to repent of what I've done. Repent of my sin, repent of my evil, and walk after God. That's salvation. That's what it means to be a Christian. Other things happen at that moment with the new birth, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a transformed nature created in Christ Jesus. But that's what that's describing. We come on down, and as I said, God gave us the best. We misused and abused what was very good, the good, and God gives us the best. Listen to verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He gave us His Son. He spared not His own Son. Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. He's the one who makes it right. Verse 34. Who is He that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, and who maketh intercession for us. God fixed it. God provided the solution. Skip over to a few other verses here, verses 18 and then 38 through 39. This is what Paul writes about the position that we're now in as believers, as those who have trusted in Christ, who have turned from their sin and turned to God through what Christ has accomplished for them. Romans 8:18 says this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Going down, and there's still better yet to come, best yet to come. Verse 38 and 39 says this, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God has provided for us what is absolutely, ultimately best. That is what's been provided. God has given to us who abused what was good, God has offered to us what is best, which is namely this, His Son and Himself. That's what's offered to us as rebellious sinners. Forgiveness, and to give us Himself, to give us His Son. That is what many people in this room possess. Again, we're talking about where we came from and where we're at right now. There's many people in this room right now. Hopefully everybody in this room, you have Christ. You're in Christ. You have Him. You possess the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You possess God. To have Christ, to have the Son, is to have the Father and the Spirit. And to have God is to have everything. And understand this, every bit of this comes not through church attendance, not through reading Scripture, not through being a good person. Every bit of this comes by grace through faith. It is the grace of God to the glory of God. We simply believe. We have faith. Put our faith in Him. It is by grace through faith. Did I mention last week that God is infinitely wise? This is the plan of the infinitely wise God, the plan of redemption God has for humanity that He does not have for the angelic beings. There is no plan of redemption for the angels who have fallen and who have rebelled, but there is a plan of redemption for men and women, for human beings who have rebelled against God. God has given us what is best. He has given us Himself. But if we reject Him and continue in our rebellion and continue in our abuse of what is good, we will get what is worst. We sang the song earlier, Stand Up for Jesus. That tag at the end says, till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. If you reject God, you become a foe of God and you will be vanquished. That's the truth. It's unpopular. People don't want to talk about that, but that is the truth according to God's Word. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Don't take my word for this. Listen to what God's Word says. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? I like how that's phrased, the unrighteous. You lack righteousness. It's a deprivation of righteousness. Who created unrighteousness? It is rebellion against God. It is a failure to use what is good in the proper ways, to abuse what is good. It is unrighteousness. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. You better believe this. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's talking about all different types of sexual sin. Adultery, sex outside of marriage, the effeminate. It's talking about homosexuality, deviating from the way that God created us sexually. Verse 10, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. That covers everything we're talking about this morning. It's going through and it's listing the sin. It's listing the rebellion against God. And it's saying every one of us were in that same boat. Every one of us have been rebels against God. Every one of us has sinned against God. No exception. But some have experienced that transformation and that change. But I'll read verse 9 again. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? The last passage of Scripture I want to look at this morning is in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 through 46. I want to read, there's a lot of different Scriptures we could read this morning. I really want to read this one though, because there's this very feeble effort for people to say, well, I don't believe the Bible. I only believe the teachings of Christ and what Christ directly said. Because they think that eliminates things that are controversial or things that they wouldn't agree with. I've read the Scriptures. I've read the Bible from front to back several times. And I'm telling you, Jesus made the most controversial statements of anyone in the Bible. And I want to point that out here in Matthew chapter 25. Verse 41 through 46, that this falls right in line with what Christ Himself taught during His earthly ministry. This is the teaching about the sheep and the goats, about the judgment, where Christ is going to have some on His right hand and some on His left. And that's what we're going to pick up halfway through this in verse 41 of Matthew chapter 25. It says, then shall He say unto them on the left hand, "Depart from me, ye accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not." Then shall they answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee, did not serve thee?" Then shall he answer them, saying, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me." Now listen to verse 46. "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." Does hell exist? There's a lot of people, a lot of professing Christians who would say hell does not exist. My simple question is this: what's he talking about? Their beef's not with me. Their beef is with Matthew 25, verse 46. "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." Let me ask you this: how long does hell last? Is it annihilationism? Do you go to hell and then you cease to exist? You burn up and cease to exist? Is that everlasting punishment? I don't care what somebody else says. I care what the Bible says. Jesus Christ says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." You either believe that and accept it, or you reject it. And either that is true or that's false. I believe it's true. And I strongly encourage you to believe and to know that that's true. "These shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Does heaven exist? Is it forever? There it says it's eternal. Forget what I say. What does Christ say? What does the one who rose from the dead say? But as we read this scripture, I'll ask this very quickly before we close. Does this scripture not describe a works-based salvation? Feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting those that are sick or those that are in jail or in prison, taking the stranger in. Is that not how you achieve acceptance by Christ, acceptance by the judge, according to the scripture? Does this not describe a works-based salvation, which I said that works are a dead end, the law is a dead end? We can't be saved through good works. Let me ask you this question. Who is this passage of Scripture centered on? The poor? The needy? Is this about helping the poor and needy? Do you see how it's worded? I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. Who's that I? Who's the me? I. Those are singular pronouns. This is Christ-centered. If you think you can have a Christless salvation, you've been deceived. You cannot have salvation without Christ. This entire passage is Christ-centered, just like all of life, just like all of reality. It is God-centered. It is Christ-centered. He is illustrating this point, though, that, as I've said recently, talk is cheap. And you'll know people by their fruits. Titus chapter 1, verse 16, I'll just quote this to you. This is what, the way that Christ words this, this is what He's addressing. In Titus 1:16 it says this: "They profess to know God, but in their works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient unto every good work, reprobate." This is why I don't think a Sunday goes by, I don't think a Wednesday goes by that says this: do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? That's the evidence. The evidence that you have been saved is a transformed life. It's not a testimony. It's not a prayer that you prayed. That's when you get saved. You get saved by praying a prayer. You can give your testimony of this is when I got saved, but that's not the evidence because there's a lot of empty words. There's been a lot of empty prayers. That's why Titus chapter 1 says they profess to know God. They have a testimony. A testimony of salvation that they can give. They did pray a prayer. They profess to know God, but in their works they deny Him. The works are what tell you if this is a true profession or not. Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in your life? That's the question. And that's really what Christ is saying here. He's saying, is there evidence of a transformed life, not by good works, but by faith, that then changes? We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. By grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a gift of God. But we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is evidence of a transformed, redeemed life. This is not talking about those who profess to know God, but in their works they deny them. That's who Jesus is excluding here. He's saying it's those who truly know God, who truly know Christ, who have a transformed, redeemed life. Christ says this earlier in Matthew chapter 7, not all those that say, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those that do the will of my Father which is in heaven. Because do you know why? Because they've turned. Loving the poor, loving those in need, it's not pride. It's not trying to give them something so you can get something back in return. But showing compassion and love is this path back to God. If you're going this direction, if I'm trying to do good works to help people, to merit myself, to pay for my sin and for my rebellion, I'm still going the wrong way. Let me ask it this way. How many meals do you have to serve at Carm to pay for your sin? How many? 1,000? 10,000? 100,000? How many meals do you have to serve at Knox Area Rescue Mission before your sin is paid for? You'll never get it paid. It's a dead end. Let me tell you this. When Christ comes into your life and changes your heart, you're going to want to serve and help others. And you're not doing it to pay your way to heaven. You're not doing it to try to pay for your sin. You're doing it because your sin's been paid for by Christ. And you believe that. And you've repented of walking according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. Verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Just mark this. He told you the truth.
Amen.
You've heard the truth this morning. You know what I just read in verse 46. This is how personal it becomes. I just told the future of every person sitting in this room right now. We talked about ghosts, talked about mediums, talked about seances and spirits. I'm telling you your future. One of two things. You will go away into everlasting punishment, or you will go away into life eternal.
Amen.
There is absolutely no third category. I'm telling you your future. I'm telling the future of every person in this room. And I'm telling you the future of every person outside of this room. I'm telling you the future of everyone. Christ told us every one of our futures. Everlasting punishment or life eternal. There is the best and there is the worst. There is no in between. Either glorified or destitute. Either forever in the presence of God or forever separated from God. We started off with what is good. We will end up with what is absolutely best or absolutely worst. That's where this is going. Either forever in the presence of God or forever separated from God. Christ is the only way to the Father. This is what it's all going to come down to in the end. As we close this morning, I'm going to ask Bill to come and get a song. The good, the best, or the worst. I'm telling you, the best is yet ahead or the worst is yet ahead for every one of us in this room. I strongly encourage you to believe and live accordingly to what we've read this morning. to do it right now. Build your life upon what God has said. These promises are true. As we close, I'll ask you to stand if you would.